Turn to Romans 8, if you would please. Thank you for each of you who have been praying for me. I don't think I can remember a time when so many people honestly have told me that they have prayed for me as in the last couple of weeks in reference to these messages. So if this turns out to be a real bomb, it's not your fault. Okay. Well, this is an exciting passage. When I talked to Mrs. Hayes yesterday about the title to put into the tableau, after typical of me, I think after having given it, I think, what have I said here? And I don't know what anyone might expect from hearing sovereignty, sanctity, triumph, and tragedy. But I had the sense that perhaps I have promised more than I will deliver. And I should tell you that initially my title was Sovereignty and Tragedy. And somehow I got the others included. And then I had to have a little bit of alliteration. So I've got the two S's and the two T's. And well, okay, well, let's pray together. And then we will consider some of these great truths in Romans 8. Thank you, dear Father, for your loving kindness to us. We echo Isaac Watts' words, wondering why we were called to be a guest at your banquet table. And we recognize that we do not deserve to be your children. We know full well that we deserve your wrath, but we indeed praise you for your great kindness to us in rescuing us from your wrath, in showing us your grace, and in using us to bring great honor to your name throughout our lives and indeed for all eternity. And we praise you for making us your children. We praise you for opening our eyes to the truth of the gospel and the truth of your word. We would ask, even this evening, that you would guide me as I speak the truth, seek to speak the truth, and each of us as we seek to receive it, all by your grace and for the honor of your holy name. I would pray as well for Kelly as he speaks at Hillcrest, Lord. Pray that you would use him in the lives of those dear people there as well. We just bring these things before you now because of our dear Savior. Pray in his name. Amen. Well, before we look directly at Romans 8, I want to preach through the whole book. So this will be a quick one, though. Just to sort of get the setting here for what we're going to look at, I want to do kind of a quick rundown of the entire book and see where this sits in Paul's teachings. After some introductory remarks, Paul, obviously in chapter 1, Paul gives the theme of the book in 1:16-17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Paul's great concern in the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. And it is that righteousness of God which he imputes to hell-deserving sinners and brings regeneration and faith and life and justification and so forth into their lives. So Paul tells us early what the book is about. And from there he launches into, as I'm sure you're all well know, the greatest explanation of the gospel, the fullest explanation of the gospel in the entire Bible. So he starts out with the universal need of man for salvation. And that is because of his sin. He says that all the Jews are guilty, all the Gentiles are guilty. Indeed, everyone is guilty before God. And then he goes into the doctrine of salvation itself in what is sometimes been called the three tenses, past, present, and future. Justification for those who are now saved is past. Currently is sanctification in the present, and glorification. Those he deals with in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And then he... it almost seems like an abrupt change, but at the end of 8, where he has this amazing exaltation of the grace of God and says that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate us from the love of God. He lists all these things. In verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then from the heights there, he seems like he drops way down because he brings up himself this issue of which may be in the mind of his readers. Well, if this is so great and nothing can separate us from God's love and his people are secure in him and so forth, what about the Jews? What about them? It seems like they're kind of sitting idle now and nothing's happening with them. And so he spends three chapters dealing with God's plan for Israel and assures them that God has not forgotten them and nor has he forsaken them and that he will bring all of his righteous promises to pass, just as he always has with every promise that he has made. And then the last part of the book deals, as is, I guess is typical with Paul, having infused us with all this doctrine, then he says, now in light of this, in essence, he says, now in light of all this teaching, this is what I expect you to do. This is how I expect you to live. So one has expressed this as the righteousness of God understood and expressed in the lives of his people. So in simpler words, doctrine in the first part and application at the end of the book. And then the last about chapter and a half, he gives some of his future plans and some concluding remarks and greetings and so forth. Well, we're in chapter 8, which, if you're a mathematician, you can tell we're almost right dead center of the book. And we're in that section on sanctification and glorification. And sanctification, at least in some theologians' mind, is just like the beginning of glorification. They kind of put the two together because sanctification kind of yields itself to glorification. Glorification is sort of like the end of sanctification. It's the final. To be fully sanctified, I guess you would say, is to be glorified. So here we are in chapter 8. I want to read beginning with verse 18, and then we will look mostly at verses 28, 29, dabble a bit into verse 30, and then we'll look at a few other passages. Let me read beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with longings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I hope that some of the remarks I make are not just too, what's the word, pedantic here, but let me start at the beginning here. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God. That is, God works all things together for good to those who love him. And he does so because he is sovereign. That's the beginning of our title. God is a sovereign God. God accomplishes all that he intends to accomplish. We have a similar teaching. Well, we have this teaching throughout the scripture in lots of places. But Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. And notice the similar wording. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. What does that mean? That means that everything that happens, and that means what we think of as the important things, the big things, the historic things, the significant things, as well as the most, what we would deem the most insignificant, is under and being worked out by the ultimate plan of God. And I know some have thought this is silly, but let me just say this and get it done with. We probably won't come back quite to this. But that includes everything. And that includes facial expressions. That includes gestures. If I gesture with my left hand, it's because that's the sovereign will of God that I should do so. If I gesture with my right, if I think I can thwart the will of God because I'm about to gesture with my right and then I gesture with my left, you can't fool him. It was the left that was ordained, you see. And so God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And that's what he says. One great passage in the Old Testament, if you'd like, you could turn there, Psalm 115. We won't spend a lot of time here, but I love the way the psalmist pictures this. He's dealing with some taunts from the nations, or the Gentiles, as it puts it here. Let me read the first few verses. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. And then he asks this question, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? And apparently the psalmist is being taunted with this, a question from the nations of the Gentiles. Why? They're asking, where is your God? And so he tells them, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. I just love the directness and the simplicity of that. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He's a sovereign God. And he accomplishes his work. And then he goes on to contrast the impotence of the idols with the power of God. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And some of this is implicit here. But note what he says. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They're the work of men's hands. They're a little piece of plastic or wood or metal. So they, I don't know where I left off here, they have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. But see, what he's saying is, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. If he wants to speak, he'll speak. If he wants to walk, he'll walk. If he wants to handle something, he'll handle it. He can do whatever he wants. In contrast to these false gods, which are no gods at all, the creations of men's hands. God is sovereign. You know, to me, that alone is a great source of comfort and stability. The fact that God is in complete charge of everything in this world. And, of course, when we couple that with the understanding from Scripture that he is a God who loves his children and who designs only, as the verse says, only our own good. And if his design is for our own good and he is in sovereign control over all that, then what's going to happen? It's going to all be for our own good. So the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not some dry theological matter. It's a matter that ought to affect our lives every single day. And when something goes, from our perspective, awry, we should recognize that it's not awry at all. It's part of his plan, exactly how he designed it. As he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, notice it says that we know that God works all things together for good, not for everybody. And this is very, very important. I've had people different times when some thing seemed to go wrong at work or somewhere else, whatever. So, well, all things work together for good. And I have difficulty sometimes knowing exactly how to respond to that because I know that these people, well, I should say, I see no evidence of true faith in their lives. And I want to say, I almost want to scream at them and say, that verse is not for you. It's not talking about you. It's talking about people who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And from the way that you handle yourself and conduct your life and the things you've told me, I seriously doubt that you know God, that you love God. So he says that God works all things together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Those three concepts there, those who love God, those who are called, and then the purpose of God, he gives in this verse in reverse chronological order. Okay, so I want you to think backwards with me for a minute. Some of you won't have any trouble doing that. his purpose comes first. It is the purpose of God that he would call certain people to himself, and those people that he calls to himself, that is you and me and all who know Christ as Savior, are the ones who love him, right? And so the order is his purpose leads to the calling and the calling to the change in life such that we indeed, by his grace, actually love him, the result of being called. every once in a while you come across a situation where somebody wants to divide the world into two kinds of people. I'm sure you've heard this type of thing. Probably ad nauseum, perhaps. But there are two kinds of people in the world, male and female. Or there are two kinds of people in the world, left-handed and right-handed. Or maybe there are two kinds of the people in the world, those in the northern hemisphere and those in the southern hemisphere. Or perhaps there are two kinds of people in the world, those who divide the world into two kinds of people and those who don't. Okay? But here, in essence, we're saying there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who love God, that's these he's talking about. And there's only one other category of people in this paradigm. Those who hate God. And everyone who does not love God, that is all who have not been born of God, are haters of God. And at one time in our lives, each of us was a hater of God. Until by his grace he gave us new life and made us to love him and made the Savior precious to us. But at one time we were haters of God. And so the people he is speaking about here, for whom all things work together for good, really is a very select group. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 5 that, I think it's Matthew 7, now that I say Matthew 5. I should have been able to quote this. Enter ye in at the narrow gate. Yes, chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. This is New King James. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way, or because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few, he says, who find it. And so those who find it, who find life in Christ, are the few. Hell will be more populated than heaven. And if I'm understanding Jesus correctly, by far. So we who, for whom God has shown his, or to whom God has shown his grace, are amazingly, amazingly blessed, far beyond what we can even ever imagine, I think perhaps until eternity. We sang at Hillcrest this morning that one, and I can't remember the words very well, except that it goes, at the end it goes, not till then how much I owe. And I think that's true, will be true of us. We will never understand all that God has done for us this side of his eternity. But we are the ones he's speaking about here, those, because we are the ones who love God, because he first loved us. His purpose was to call us to himself and make us lovers of him. And so he has done. But then he goes on in 29, and he expands this. In fact, he mentions the purpose in verse 28. And the purpose is declared in 29:30, as one commentator said, in five undeniable affirmations. And these are five actions of God that he has done for his chosen ones. I'll just list them for you, and then we'll talk briefly about each one. He foreknew his people. He predestined them, in verse 29. He called them. He justified them. And he glorified them, in verse 30. He foreknew, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He foreknew indicates that this was, this is not just a word of mental ability. He foreknew something. I remember once when I was in high school, I liked to watch I liked to watch both college and pro football. Now I'm mostly stuck on college. But the Green Bay Packers was my great team then, and they were a great team. And some of you probably remember Bart Starr and Jim Brown and Paul Hornung. And anyway, I remember one time I was watching a game, and the Packers were losing. And it was, I think, fourth quarter, and it was looking a bit bleak for them. And my dad came in, and he knew how much I liked them, and he was he was kind of ribbing me. He said, well, it doesn't look like they're going to make it this time. And I very confidently said, oh, yeah, they'll come out on top. And the reason was, it was a replay of the game, and I already knew that they had won. And so I foreknew that. Right? I knew ahead of time. Well, this word foreknowledge is not like that. It doesn't simply mean to know something in advance. It means to, this is kind of a hard one to grasp hold of. It has been for me over the years. But it actually means to establish a prior relationship, a prior love relationship with. So when we're told that God foreknew us, it means that he loved us ahead of time. From eternity, I think Jeremiah says. And so He has always loved us, even before we were born. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Paul told the Ephesians. And so this is the idea of foreknowledge. It's just not, again, a mental activity of knowing something's going to happen or something ahead of time, but it's establishing a relationship with another individual. And, of course, you and I can't do that. We not too long ago, we watched movie rendition of an Oscar Wilde play called The Importance of Being Earnest. I don't know if any of you have seen it. It's kind of a cute, we liked it anyway. And it's a play on words, the importance of being earnest. Because earnest is a word which means to be like earnest in endeavor, that type of thing. But it's also a man's name. And in the play, there are two beautiful young maidens, both of whom have this notion that the only men they would consider marrying is someone whose name is Ernest. And so, anyway, it's a kind of a enjoyable rendition into this whole thing. And there happened to be, well, I don't want to talk too much about it, but happened to be two men in there, neither of whose name is Ernest, but both who pretend their name is Ernest so that they can gain the lady's affection. And one of them, after meeting this fellow whose name is not Ernest, but who says his name is, he is expressing his affection toward her, and she lets him know that indeed they are engaged, and they've been engaged for quite some time. And he says, how can that be since I just met you a few minutes ago? But in her mind, because she kept a diary, a journal, and she had these notions of what love was going to be like and when she was going to meet Mr. Wright and so forth. So she had already established a relationship with this Ernest, or thought she had, ahead of time. And as it turns out, I think they get together or whatever. But this is the idea of foreknowledge, to establish a relationship ahead of time with someone, to truly know them, to know them in this kind of way. And the word here is that of experiential knowledge. By the way, I meant to say, way back when we were in verse 28, when he says, and we know that all things work together for good, that's not the word for experiential knowledge. And we know that all things work together for good. It's interesting that he doesn't use that word, gnosko, that I'm sure you're familiar with. But he uses the other word, which is more common for knowledge derived in another manner. And this we would have to say by divine revelation. Because most of us could point to times in our lives when we would say, I don't know by experience that was a good thing that God took me through. It didn't seem very good to me. It may have been one of those tragedy things. It may have been one of those difficult trials or the sufferings that he talks about earlier in this chapter that we read about. So when he says, we know that all things work together for good, we have to ask the question, how do we know? And the only answer that I have is that we know by divine revelation. We know because his book tells us that this is true. But if we seek to draw upon our own experience, we could come to a wrong conclusion. So whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. When it says he predestined, it's sort of like the idea that he foreknew in the sense of establishing a prior relationship with us, and then he predestined suggests that he brought that into determination. He exercised his will so that this relationship that he designed would happen. Sort of like going from the mind to from the mental to the active or something on that order. It's ensuring that this is going to happen. He predestinated it, or he predetermined it. And of course, he's God. He can do that. We like to think sometimes that we can predetermine certain things, and we sometimes will be very ambitious and take all precautions to make sure a certain thing happens. But we have no control over what we call extenuating circumstances. And things don't always happen the way we intend or the way we determine that they will happen. But for God, they do. And so he, whom he foreknew, he predestined, through his own infinite energy that these things would take place. To predestine then means, and I want you to catch a hold of this because it just kind of struck me this week as I was preparing this. It means to decide ahead of time. And we use that phrase rather flippantly, ahead of time. But when we're speaking of this, we really mean ahead of time, before time. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before time existed. And so indeed, he determined ahead of time. Isn't that amazing? Ahead of time that we should be conformed to the image of his son. Those things, his foreknowledge and his foreordination or his predestination, and there are different words kind of used interchangeably there, those are pre-time occurrences then. Those happened way back. We sometimes say an eternity past. But then the next two occur in time, in men's life, in lifetime. So going on to verse verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, that's what we just talked about, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So he foreknew us, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ, his son. But he did that by means in time and space. He called us to himself. And that this, I'm sure you have heard that there is what sometimes is called the general call, where, you know, the Lord says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we call all men to repentance and faith in Christ. That is our task. But that's not the call he's talking about. He's not speaking of the general call here. He's speaking of what we call the effectual call. In the tulip thing of Calvinism, it's the eye. It's the irresistible grace. It's the effectual call. It's the call by which God not only sends out the message, but he draws the sinner to himself in doing it. It's a call. It's an effectual call. We can go out and call to the neighbors. All come and enjoy pie at the Bystrom's home. Well, some might come, and most would think we were silly for standing out there yelling on the street. But the ones who called and enjoyed the pie, they're the ones to whom the call is effective. Effectual. And that's like this. Many hear the call, but only those whom God actually draws will come. I remember Jesus said in John 6, and this is really important, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's the effectual call. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Or in John 10, he said, my sheep hear my voice. Remember? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they what? They follow me. They come. The call is effectual. They hear my voice, and they follow me. And so this is irresistible grace. And this is all part of the purpose now that God is speaking of in verse 28, according to his purpose. His purpose is to foreknow us, his children, his elect ones, to predestine that they will become his, to call them effectually to himself, and then fourthly, to justify them. Whom he called, he also justified. And this occurs in time as well. And, of course, justification is the idea of declaring us righteous. Sinners who deserve the punishment of God for all eternity, sinners who have no way of saving themselves, sinners who are entirely hopeless without Christ are declared righteous by Christ based upon the righteousness of Christ. It's the gospel. It's an amazing truth. So, and these all these verbs, all these things he's doing, foreknowing, predestining, calling, and justifying, these all relate to the same group of people. They all relate to the elect and only to the elect. And then he says, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Interesting that he would say that in that manner. These he also glorified, past tense. Or it sounds past. It's been called, the Greek thing is aorist. It's been called a prophetic aorist or a prophetic past tense. And the Greek linguists say that the reason is that it is so, even though it has not actually occurred. I mean, anybody here justified? Raise your hand. Glorified, excuse me. Yeah, I hope lots of your hands go up with justified. But see, whom he justified, he glorified. But see, I'm not going to raise my hand. I'm not glorified, certainly, and neither are you. And so you ask, why did Paul state it like this? Well, these smart Greek grammar people say it's because it is so sure of happening that he states it as though it already happened. Whom he justified, he glorified. Because, you know, God's not going to waste his time foreknowing you, predestinating you, calling you, and justifying you, and then decide not to glorify you, is he? Of course not. And so what he starts, he finishes. He is the Lord of salvation from beginning to end. And that's what he's taking us through here. I'm going to start speaking faster. Some would say, well, what about sanctification? Where does that come in? It kind of looks like it's left out, because usually we talk about sanctification occurring between justification and glorification. And that's why I suggested some would say that it is part of glorification. It's like the beginning of the process of glorification, because sanctification is the process of becoming holy, which is to become like Christ. And so as we are becoming like him now during sanctification, we become fully like him. We don't become God, obviously. We don't become divine. But we become like Christ when we are glorified. And so it's all part of the process. Let me read this note from C.J. Vaughan. Everyone who is eventually saved can only ascribe his salvation from the first step to the last, to God's favor and act. Human merit must be excluded, and this can only be by tracing back the work far beyond the obedience which evidences, or even the faith which appropriates salvation, even to an act of spontaneous favor on the part of God, who foresees and foreordains from eternity all his works. So why are you and I saved? Because we trusted Christ as our Savior? That's one answer. But the real answer, the true answer, the full answer, is that we're saved because God ordained that we be saved. And God foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and indeed glorified us. Salvation is the work of God. Well, the end, then, as he says here, of his, if you will call it, five-stage purpose, these five undeniable affirmations that state his purpose, is the glorification of his own. They're becoming like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And since you and I love Jesus, we also want to be like Jesus, do we not? We are, verse 29 says, to be conformed to the image of his Son. So his purpose is leading toward that very thing. And this is the essence of both sanctification and glorification, to be becoming like Christ. Well, then, if we are to become like Christ, we ought to ask ourselves, what is Christ like? How can we know what we are to be becoming? I can't remember. I think it was one of the founding guys in the early days of the American, you know, the back when the Revolutionary War times. One of those guys that it might have been Ben Franklin. I don't know for sure who it was, but he had this. He had a what I perceive as a very humanistic manner of improving himself and his station in life. And so I wish I could remember the specifics. I'm sorry, but he would take, I think, like for a month, and he would say, "Okay, I want to be better in relations with fellow men." So he would diligently try to be more sociable. He would try to listen to people better, try to take an interest in others' interests and so forth, in an attempt to improve himself in that manner. Or he may recognize that he has a difficulty with temper, and so he says, I'm going to diligently work on controlling my temper for the next month. And he had, like, I don't know, 10 or 12 of these, I think. And he would take one at a time and go through his, maybe it was a 12-step program, I don't know, something like that. And he was trying to better himself, but it was totally in the work of the flesh. It was totally within his own self. And though his behavior may have changed, and probably did to a degree, his heart, he could not change. When we become like Christ, this is not a matter of saying, "Oh, I see that Jesus is like this, so I'm going to make sure that I am like that too." We can't change ourselves any more than Ben Franklin could. But the Holy Spirit can and does. I mean, that's his purpose, that we would be conformed to the image of God's Son. So very quickly, I want to look at the fruit of the Spirit, and just to consider that this is what God is doing in our life in that left out section there on sanctification, but also in glorification. Because as we say, that's like the end result, or the final chapter of sanctification is glorification. If, Galatians 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law." I see my time is expired here. Let me just condense to say a few brief things about this. This is a picture, in my understanding, of the moral excellence of Christ. These are not the only things that could obviously be said of him, but this is a well-rounded picture of the moral excellence of Christ. And this is what the Holy Spirit, who is equal with Christ, who is also love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth, this is what the Holy Spirit is producing in the life of God's people, you and me, to make us like Christ. And who would not want to be more loving or more peaceful or more joyful or more faithful and so forth? And that is our destiny. That's what God is doing with us. That is his purpose, to conform us into the image of Christ. So I know that sometimes a person can look at another and say, I don't see much fruit of the Spirit in that person. And yet, if the person being spoken of is a true child of God, if you had looked at that person's life a few years ago, you would have seen even less of the fruit of the Spirit, because the Spirit is at work in God's people. He is making us like Christ. He is accomplishing the purpose of God in these five undeniable truths that he is bringing for his people. So, the part that I have to leave out here, but we'll just simply allude to, is that since God works all things together for good to those who love him, and contextually, those things are the five things that we looked at for him: foreknowing, foreordaining, calling, justifying, and glorifying. And yet, the all things, I think, and many others agree, that this can be expanded not to simply mean all things there included in that context, but all things, that is, all things. It's like, what does that Greek word mean, all things? Well, it's really neat. It means all things. And so that means whether we are going through triumph of some sort in our life or tragedy of another sort in our life, God is working all things together for our good in order to conform us to the image of Christ. I remember a few years ago of a family that was going through a very difficult time, and seemed like they were always having difficulties one sort or another. One, what we would call crisis after another, or some trial, some affliction after another. And the sweetest, godliest family. And somebody asked, you know, why would God send this newest tragedy into people's lives, people who are so Christ-like? And of course the answer is, they are so Christ-like because he has sent all these things into their lives. And he has used those things to make them like his son. And so we tend to look at it backwards. But the point is, those are the very things by which God develops gentleness and patience and kindness and joy and love and peace and so forth in our lives. And so whether it is whatever it is, whether it is a triumph, a financial windfall, or whether it's a bankruptcy, or whether it's being in the peak of health, or being in the bedridden or something like that. Whatever it is, the triumph, the tragedy, it all is under the sovereign hand of God, and praise him for that. And it is all what he is using to make, rascally people, but true servants of his, truly like his son. And if you and I, in our quiet times alone, when nobody else knows it, and we would dare to be honest with ourselves, we would probably admit we're not very good people. We're not very loving people. We're not very pleasant people. But strangely, amazingly, God is at work in us, knocking down the rough edges, smoothing things out, conforming us to the image of his dear son. Why is he doing all this? Well, he says at the end there that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren, so that Christ will receive the place of honor. He will have the double inheritance. He's the elder brother. And all glory and all praise goes to him. And I know our dear pastor has said this numerous times, and I have never tired of him telling about how God is so in love with his son that he wants to populate heaven with people who are just like him. And that's you, and that's me. Let me close with these words from Dr. Donald Barnhouse. He says, in reference to this passage, there is no limit and no exception to this promise of our text, that all things work together for our good. The scale has been turned in our favor. There are no exceptions to the sweeping breadth of this statement. And if all things work together for our good, then all the attributes of God... Listen to this one carefully. And if all things work together for our good, then all the attributes of God, all the works of Christ, and all the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit are at work for our good. That's amazing. There is no will or act of creatures, men, angels, or demons that can do other than work for our good. No dog can bark against us. No man can speak or act against us. No sinister power of evil can be against us, but all must be for our good. There is no phenomenon of nature, fire, flood, storm, earthquake, that can work us ultimate ill. The law of gravity cannot trip us up or cause anything to fall upon us unless it has first been sifted through the will of God's purpose for our good. Every experience of our individual circumstances, whether temptations or whatever concerns us, humbles us and forces us to rely on Him who alone can satisfy. All things work together for our good. Let's pray. What a joyous passage, Father. We thank you for this wonderful truth. And the truth is wonderful because you are. And we praise you again for making us your own. We praise you for your work in changing us and making us like your dear Son. It is amazing to think, as John said, that one day we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We praise you and worship you, Father, for your grand plan for each of our lives. May we delight in it tonight and tomorrow morning and throughout the week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.